I have spent 25 years in Europe, and what I've always done is to work with international churches. We arrived looking like that, and we came to Rome. And we arrived in Rome when I didn't know a single thing about Italians, except they had beautiful cars and fast women, or is it fast cars and beautiful women? I forget. But anyway, I knew that, but that's about all I knew. And I jokingly tell people I knew two words, one word I could use on the street and one word I could use in church. My street word, and listen to my very pronounced Italian pronunciation, my street word was Coca-Cola. And my church word was Hallelujah. And that's about all I knew. As far as Coca-Cola and Hallelujah will get you, that's how far I'm going to go in Italy. But we stayed in Italy for 10 years. We started an international church that God blessed in big ways. It became a nice community. I remember Kent starting just like you here. By the way, I love Damascus Road. I love everything about what you're doing. I've seen your photos on your website. I know your vision is clear. I know your pathway is very defined, and I know your future is bright. And Kent, it's nice to talk to you and hear you and Leslie talk about your dream for this church. It's just fantastic. And God is doing something, and he's doing something all over Europe, but I believe he's specifically doing incredible things among internationals. And the reality is that in 25 years, what it means to be international has changed. When I came to Europe, it was a very defined community. We knew in Rome 6 million people. There were these seven streams of people always flowing in our city, and we were going to work in those streams. So we knew there were diplomats, we knew there were business people, we knew there were domestic workers who followed those two communities, we knew there were students, we knew there were refugees, we knew there were immigrants, and we knew there were tourists. So we knew that no matter what happens in Rome, we have job security because those seven streams are always flowing. And we kind of focused on those people because they were somehow, in my mind, God's pilgrim people. They were people who were on a journey, and on this journey, lots of things were going to happen. Students were going to get degrees, and couples were going, individuals, guys and gals were going to meet and get married, and business guys would get promotions, and diplomats would have unique assignments. So I knew there was all that going on, but what I knew beyond the obvious physical and the obvious, you know, sort of career moves was that there was in the heart of God the intent that the journey would also be marked with great spiritual encounter. And we wanted to be there to provide that kind of encounter. And interestingly, what got me interested in international ministry was I was doing language school. And in my language school class were two girls from Norway. This is 1986. These girls in 86 had orange hair. They had body piercings. They were really something. And they told us openly, we came to Italy to learn as much Italian as we need to be able to go out on the discos on the weekends and connect with every Italian guy who will give us a second look. We're going to have a blast for 1 year. We're going to go home, get married, and never talk about it. Well, I was the father of two girls. I'm thinking, girls, that's nuts. You can't possibly do that. That's crazy. And so I'm trying to appeal to these girls. And one girl loved peanut butter. She somehow had a real taste for peanut butter. So I would invite them to my house every weekend for every kind of creation based around peanut butter. Peanut butter cookies, peanut butter pancakes, peanut butter pie, peanut butter cookies. We tried everything to get these girls. No, forget the disco. I have peanut butter at my house. Come on, you need to be with me, you know. So, and what was so stunning for me was that these girls, if you know the Italian evangelical church, especially the very traditional church in Italy, is very conservative. So the women generally sit on one side, the men on the other, the women wear veils. I thought, what is the chance of me getting these two girls inside a church? I mean, it's never going to happen. So they can't go to church and hear about Christ and hear a message of life. I can't give them a Bible because, you know, they don't read Italian, so there's no chance that's going to help them. And so my thought became, if these girls are supposed to meet Jesus, and if this is the moment that's supposed to happen, who is going to be the one to deliver the word of hope? And I just knew that there were all kinds of people like those girls who needed a vibrant Christ witness. So we wanted to start this church. And so we did. And out of that, God did some amazing things. And it was a phenomenal moment. But 25 years later, we don't really talk about communities anymore because the fact is Europe, you all know this, has been profoundly impacted, perhaps like she has never known in her history. Because what's happened in Europe in the last decade, we in Europe are feeling what the whole world is feeling, which is a movement of the world's people from without. There's this big diaspora, this big movement of people going on. And because we have greater means and greater possibilities, it's happening more now than ever before. And so world populations are shifting, massively shifting. And east to west and north to south, it's a major thing, and every country feels it. And no one is exempt from that. So that's one reality. And the second reality is that we made this decision to drop our borders, take away our defined national separate presence, although we're still Dutch or Belgian or Italian. But we became sort of this whole internal shift. So there's a massive movement from the outside in, plus there's a big shift going on the inside. And the fact is that changes everything. So that everyone in Europe, by majority, if you were to go through any city, maybe not a small village, but any city, and do this little survey, you'll find that by majority, there's only two kinds of people in Europe anymore. People like me, so I consider myself a Europeanized international. I still have the blue passport. So depending on who's president, I put it on the counter and smile, or I put it on the counter and put my hand over it and say, please do not make me move my hand. Just take it and let's not talk about politics, you know. So I still have the blue passport, but I've been in Europe 25 years. And there are lots of people like me who have come to Europe and they're not leaving. They've married, they've got family, they're staying here. It's sort of the new day. I work twice a month in Sweden. And in Malmö, Sweden, our city is 37% foreign. In the age group 19 and younger, 54%, listen at that, 54% of the young adults 19 and younger have at least one non-Swedish parent. By sheer numbers, the future of Sweden is culturally blended families. That's just a fact. And practically every nation I know is like that. You guys know the numbers. If you don't have at least 1.9% birth rate growth, your population dies. You can't sustain a population unless you hit 1.9. Spain's been 1.2 for four decades. Italy's about 1.5 for four decades. Holland has never been at 1.9 in the last three decades at least. So what's that tell you? It means if we start having babies in the most prolific way, the fact of the matter is the game is over. Europe has changed, and you can't turn back the clock. Now, I know there's both good and bad in that, and there's a lot of misunderstanding, and I don't know the story in Norway, but somehow it seems the story is a young man who hates what's happening to his country, and he hates populations that are arriving. And in Malmö, Sweden, we had a sniper who was picking off dark-skinned people as well, who was a neo-Nazi. Thank God they caught him and they subdued him, but he shot to kill five people. It was a nightmare. So I'm not here to be a proponent about what's going on. I'm simply here to say, as you were saying in your prayer, that behind everything that happens, there's this obviously devilish intent. I accept that. But there's also this God intention that this is a time when amazing things can happen. If you look in the Bible, the fact of the matter is that we have the possibility to work in environments where the gospel spreads rapidly. You know, if you look the scriptures, you learn very quickly that Jesus, in his own ministry, sort of shows us by example that the gospel spreads fast among three groups of people. People who are in a moment of transition, people who are living under great trouble, great duress, are people who find themselves in a particular moment under an intense tension. So it's a moment of trouble that's not going away. It's a brief moment of tension, or it's a moment of transition. Those are the folks for whom the gospel has the greatest value. So we have in our hands the possibility to do amazing things for the kingdom's sake. And so my prayer has been, God, help us. So 10 years I was in Rome. 10 years I pastored a church in Brussels, and there we had a wonderful time. The church in Rome became about 500 people, and we started 15 churches with African and Filipino leaders that we trained and sent out. And there's now 27 Filipino churches in Italy in the network that we started, and 15 African churches, and the international church is thriving. Then I went to Brussels, and that was quite fun to be in Brussels, and the big thing we did there, Brussels was a different kind of a church in a different sort of a setting, not a downtown church, but a suburb church, a very affluent suburb. And the guys before me built this beautiful building that was beautiful, but a nightmare when you kind of logistically tried to figure it all out. So in Brussels, we put in headsets. So every Sunday morning when I'm preaching, there were seven guys, we could have done eight, who were sitting up there, and we translated simultaneously through headsets into seven other languages. So I'm doing English, and against the wall was Dimitri, who had the Russian. Next to him was Hussein, who had the Farsi. Next to him was Kaliva, who had the Arabic. Next to him was Jimmy, who had the Albanian. Next to him was Jennifer, who had Flemish. And next to her was Jonathan, who had the French. And it was so much fun to see these folks with headsets. And I'd be preaching away, and I would say something funny, and the English speakers with no headsets would laugh. Then there was like a five-second delay, and the guys in the headsets would... And sometimes they didn't laugh. I thought, oh, well, it must not be funny in Russian. Let's forget about it. You know, let's go on. But it was an amazing thing to see those people coming. And the most amazing thing that happened out of that was in a two-year period, we baptized in water. So 150 Iranians. Wow. Who came to faith and confessed Jesus and wanted to take their Christian baptism in front of their Muslim friends, which was a huge thing for them to do. But it was an incredible, massive moment of God's movement. And still, in our church, you can meet Iranians who tell you incredible stories. And I can tell you that my experience is that that Muslims especially are prone to dreams and visions, and many are having visions of Jesus. It's incredible. We have a young girl in our group in Sweden. Her name is Mia. And Mia is 23, and she's Bosnian, but came to Sweden when she was 4. So she's in Sweden, but her parents are sort of Muslim, but not really. And she has one aunt who along the way has become a Christian, but that's the only voice. Well, Mia is in this environment where she's just, you know, in Sweden, feeling accepted, but not feeling accepted, knows the language, but feels like an outsider. At 16, she started going very dark in her personality and her hope for the future. So from 16 to 18, she attempted suicide 3 times. She just is struggling to find hope and a reason to live. She's 20, and she's just almost to the point, I can't take any more. Somehow this has got to end. And she's praying, and somehow she already knew that I don't want Allah. I've heard too many vicious things there. I don't want to even think about that, but she still believes in her mind the prophet Muhammad, and I've heard so much about him. So she's praying in her mind. This is her prayer, as uninformed as this is. I love the simplicity of faith in God's supernatural way to answer. Mia's praying in her mind. She says, I don't know. She's got Muhammad and Jesus in her mind, and she just cries, I don't know who to turn to, but whoever can help me now, whoever can save me out of this mess, please come to me. And she says that Muhammad stepped behind Jesus and pushed Jesus forward to her. That's what Mia says. So she embraced Jesus. Now she's 23. I was in church 2 weeks ago, and I'm done with the service, and Mia is right here praying with some African guy, and she's praying with such authority. I think, my goodness, this girl has got it. And God is doing amazing stuff. And he's doing it because our moment sort of demands that. I'm going to be very brief because I know we finish at 12:30 and I don't want to teach you from your coffee. But remember what I said, that I want us to have a great encounter with God. So I'm going to kind of just tell you a couple of things. I want you to see this video that I have. And it's not really, I'll tell you why I want you to see the video. Just give me a moment, Glory, to get this set up. After I left Brussels, started a network of international churches. You heard Kent refer to that. Guys I had met, and, you know, I just sort of came to Rome, and I came to Europe and didn't leave. You guys know the movie Forrest Gump? I started running, and I didn't stop. That's kind of what happened to me. So all of a sudden, I turn around, and it's like no one's been doing this in Europe longer than I have among the people that I knew. So we thought, well, let's come together and form this network. And so we started in 2003, and we were kind of a very flat, maybe we had 12 or 13 churches. But today, we have 46 international churches in 23 European languages. We're for sure starting this year in Prague. We just launched last year in Florence, and the year before that in Stockholm and Helsinki. So there's just this incredible move of God doing the most amazing things. And I think what it's all about is us having the capacity to live free. I'm talking about free of disabling fear, free of physical sickness that robs me of my vitality, free of relational brokenness that just hinders me every time I turn, free from unhealthy relationships where I really want to go the right direction, but I keep getting pulled back in this direction. I think that this is the day when what we want to do is make this covenant with God that we want to live large, live as big and as powerfully as we can. It doesn't matter if you know God a little or if you know God a lot. The fact is, we're living in a day when the chaos is so pervasive and things have become so out of control that more than we need anything else, we need the voice of those whose hearts have been filled with hope to be a real Christ presence in a dark world. And God doesn't wait for us to become good enough. He doesn't wait for us to become trained enough. He doesn't wait for us to become equipped enough. Honest to goodness, God takes our heart in the simplicity of our expression of love to Him. And that sincere connection becomes a dynamic thing that becomes light in the darkness. You know, there's a tendency when things start getting really scary around us, there's a tendency for us to start thinking about survival. You know what I'm saying? The world around you is shaking, chaos is all around, and the tendency is that you want to dig your feet down and find something solid, brace yourself, and sort of say, let the winds blow, let the rains come, let whatever happens, happens. I'm hunkered down here, and I'm going to survive this no matter what. And while it sounds like a noble thought that we are going to survive, the fact of the matter is that survival is not the point. Not for me, not for you, not for our world. And I would just want to say that out loud to you. If you're thinking, well, you know, Terry, I'm not doing so bad. I'm still on my feet. I'm still surviving. I haven't given up yet. That's a wonderful thing, and I commend you for not giving up. But I don't want you to accept that as the bane of your existence. All I can hope for is to survive. All I can hope for is to maybe my kids will get a better chance, or maybe another generation, or maybe my next decade will be a little better than the past decade. But we just think about surviving. And here's the reality. When God floods our life with His presence, we begin to have the possibility not to survive, but to thrive. And it sort of is a shift in our mentality. I love the stories of survivors who, you know, you read the book, you're kind of sweating bullets like, my goodness, is this guy going to come out of this alive? And it's like a nightmare. First he wins and then he loses, then he gets saved, then he gets lost. You ever read a book like that or seen a movie? It's like you're exhausted at the end. It's a great story, but it's not the story that represents who he is, Kent, who he really is. Those who are the sons and daughters of God who have entered into living relationship with him, we have a chance not just to survive, but to thrive. And we wouldn't be the first people who would be asked to live for him in a difficult time. I began this year by doing a study on Gideon. You know, Gideon is one of the judges, and it's sort of this period of time after Joshua dies, before Saul is anointed king. And the plan was, you can read this in the book of Judges, is that God would raise up these spiritual leaders, and these spiritual leaders would give direction to the nation. And generally, they got the nation in a mess. I mean, things were generally completely... In fact, here's how it works. Israel, the people of God, would be in complete desperation. Out of their desperation, they would call out to God. Out of calling out to God, God would hearing. And hearing them, God would save them. In saving them, He would begin to give them favor. In the favor, they would have abundance. And in the abundance, they would become apathetic. And shortly after becoming apathetic, they became desperate. And over and over and over again, this went. And Gideon was a guy like that who comes in at a time when the Midianites are destroying everything, everything. I mean, they can't even get a morsel of food. In fact, when God first encounters Gideon, he's inside this wine press, like where you make wine. But he's not making wine. He's trying to scratch out some grain. Maybe I can get enough grain and we can hide it from the Midianites, so before they come down, we'll have something. And in that moment, the angel of the Lord comes to him and says, "Oh, mighty warrior." Gideon kind of goes, you know, "Hello, is there someone else in the room? I thought I was alone here. There's no mighty warriors in this room." And God begins to call Gideon. "Gideon's son, listen, stand up, live large. Get over your fear. Get over your sense of dread. Get over the fact that things are never going to change, and quit thinking about surviving. It's going to be different. It's going to be better, but you have to follow me." And you know the story. Gideon, the first thing God tells him to do, how would you like this? The first thing God tells Gideon to do is go and destroy your father's property. That'd be a nice thing, right? I mean, the first thing you hear God say is like, "Hello, go destroy your dad's property. Tear down his Asher poles built and as idolatrous worship." So Gideon does it at night, because he's not quite there yet, but he does it at night. And his father comes out and defends him against the elders of the city. And therein, this whole thing starts spinning. God tells Gideon, "Call an army and get them to help you." So he gives a call and people come from all the tribes. It's fantastic. And he has like 32,000 guys. Now, the Midianites are probably 130,000, so it's still not good numbers, but still, 32,000, we can do this. And as he's standing there, God says, "Look, I know my people. If we go with 32,000, they'll take credit themselves. So Gideon, just go stand before the men and tell them if anyone's afraid, they can go home." So Gideon says, "Hey, heads up, guys, listen, little message from God. He wants to say to you, if you're afraid, you can leave." 22,000 guys said, "Gideon, hey, thanks, man. Good seeing you. Nice knowing you, but I'm out of here." I mean, good to know that 22,000 guys don't want to fight. Now he's got 10,000. And God says, "Take them down to the water because we still have too many. And see if they put their heads down and lap water like a dog, or whether they scoop water with their hands and drink from their hands." So he did the test. 300 guys dipped water. God says, "Those are your boys, those 300. So now he's going against the Midianites with 300 people, and it's complete insanity. But somehow Gideon is feeling this call of God, live free from fear, live free from diminished expectation, live free, Gideon, and live large. So Gideon, the night before he goes to battle, Chapter 7 of Judges, and Judges is right in the early part of your Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, right there if you need it. Judges 7:17 is one of the greatest verses, I think, about living large and being a leader that I've ever read. Gideon stands before his guys and says, here's the word, "Watch me, follow me, and when we get to the enemy's camp, do exactly what I do." And those are the words of someone who wants to live large. Watch me. It's about influence. I'll put my life right up front so you can see it. Paul was like that. I want to live not surviving, not hunkering down. I want to live large. So it's about watch me and then follow me. So that means integrity, right? Influence is, you know, how you are in the eyes of other people. Integrity is how you are when you're alone and by yourself. Lots of people disappoint us by standing up in a big place, but they lack integrity. We get hammered with that one over and over and over again. Watch me, follow me. And when we get to the enemy's camp, I'm not directing the battle from some tower. When we get there, do exactly what I do. I'm going to lead you by example. It's about imitation. And I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, in our world, what God is looking for is to take this light of his presence, the candle, and with what we have in us, we go light the world. I have a buddy who is, he's a great speaker to men. His name is Chuck Brewster. And Chuck was in the Secret Service before he retired and became a speaker to men. And Chuck has a fantastic story that I love to tell. His last assignment before he retired was he was chosen to be on vice presidential detail. So we're going to train Chuck to protect the vice president. You know those guys in the coats who are always sort of looming around? So Chuck goes into training. First is classroom training, and they're learning all about, you know, the dynamics of protection and positioning and spotting danger and knowing how to make evasive moves. So it's all this theory stuff. He's writing notes and he's in class. And then it became less class, and they started going out into the field and doing some practice. You know, and they're practicing getting out of the car and the decoy. You know, the fake vice president gets behind the men, and they're learning how to position themselves properly. So Chuck says one day they're doing this, you know, this normal thing. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, they hear gunfire. And they're thinking, holy smoke, they're shooting. And every single man went like this. Good Lord, man, they're shooting bullets. And they dug down. And from the tower, this voice screamed out, gentlemen, don't you dare make yourself small. When danger comes, stand up tall, swell up like a frog, and protect the man who's standing behind you. He says, you know, every one of us in that class had to do the drill over and over and over again, because every time danger came, we wanted to duck. And we had to train ourselves to live large. You know what's true about us? All of us, is that when danger comes, we tend to duck. We tend to grow small. And Chuck would look at men, he'd say, guys, quit hiding like little girls. You don't defend your families. You don't defend Christ in your workplace. You don't stand up for anything. Stop making yourself small. Gentlemen, live large. I mean, we all left about 6 inches taller, you know, like, wow, Chuck, you jack me up, man. I'm ready. But you see the point. And I want us to finish today by asking God to give you the chance to live large. Gideon, with his 300 guys, got an incredible victory. Absolutely. It's historic. It's phenomenal. Against every impossibility, he won. And I know sometimes we look at the stats. The young guy in Norway wrote a 1,500-page manifesto, and he says that Europe is going to be divided by civil war again over the infiltration of Muslim values into Christian Europe. And it's going to end in civil war. And probably if you do a little reading, you'll find a whole lot of people who pretty much predict that what we've done is going to lead to anarchy in the future. But you know what all the statistics forget? All the stats look great until I put on the table the God factor. God can engage and change the stats. God can engage and change the predictable future. But for him to do it, he's got to find people who are willing to live large and say, God, here I am. And what I have, you can use. And I want all of us to have a chance for that. I'm specifically concerned about some of you who feel like, Terry, you're talking to the wrong person. I'm barely surviving at this point. I know that. And I think God is going to, I hope my prayer is that you'll believe what I'm saying to you, that God wants to lift you up out of just surviving so you don't live tormented and frazzled and afraid and sick and caught in unhealthy relationships. He takes away hopelessness and despair and gives you a chance to really put yourself out there and say, God, by your grace, I'm going to live large. I want that so much for Europe. I know there aren't any political, financial, philosophical solutions for Europe. It's never going to happen. The only solution is for Europe somehow to be invaded with this pervasive, healing, reconciling presence of Jesus, who doesn't make enemies, but reconciles his sons and daughters. And we have a chance, guys. We have a chance to be that voice. And I really want that for us. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you today that we've had this chance to be together. And thank you, Lord, for everything that you are saying to us. And the fact of the matter is, Lord, we all came here for, in the end, because you determined that that's how it would be. Some of us came for reasons that we really understood, and some of us came for reasons that we really, even to this moment, can't really describe very well. We came because we were curious. We came because a friend asked, and we hated to keep saying no all the time. We came because we didn't have any other place really to go. But Lord, the truth is that you have gathered us, we who are your sons and daughters. You brought us to this place in this moment so we could hear the things that you're saying, and more importantly, so we could say yes to you. That's it. You just want to give us a chance to say yes. And so, God, I pray now that you would speak deep inside us. Lord, without really anything else, no one has a chance to get to the deep of us but you. So, Jesus, speak deep to us. And for the hopeless and the despairing ones, for the ones who feel trapped, for the ones who feel physically exhausted, for those who are emotionally drained, trying to survive life. Lord, all the things in us that say to us, we could never make a difference, we could never live large, I pray, God, that we would take those things and give those things to you and ask you, Jesus, to come and help us. So I pray, Lord, now that you would speak and that we would joyfully and willingly say yes to you. In Jesus' name.